Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. We'll be focusing on the last few verses, but I'll be reading chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Last week, we began to consider a mighty prayer the Apostle Paul made for his readers. He prayed that we would be able to grasp deeply, experientially, the hope that God has called us to in Christ, the rich inheritance we can look forward to in him, and the matchless power he works in and through us. Today we come to the end of that prayer, where Paul erupts into a doxology, a praise of Christ's supremacy. Here he exults in Christ's supremacy over all heavenly and earthly realities, and Christ's supremacy in the church. Excuse me. It's very timely that we consider Christ's supremacy today. In the midst of our crisis over the last week, many have had their eyes glued to updates from the authorities to see what's going to happen next, what new measures will be taken, and to see if there's any light at the end of the tunnel we're in. As I've tuned in, I can't help but notice that no one really can say for sure. Those in authority are merely responding as best as they can, at times making the best educated guess they can make, but a guess nonetheless. No one can really claim authority and power over what is taking place in our day, and for many, that is terribly disturbing. It seems as though we are at the mercy of something malicious and unseen. However, for the saint, we know better. There is one with power and authority over all, one we can know and trust, one who, in fact, is supreme and good and holy and righteous. And so we're going to consider our passage today in two parts. We're going to consider first Christ's supremacy over all heavenly and earthly realities, that is in verse 21 to 23, and then we're going to look at Christ's supremacy in the church, verses 23 and 22. So let's pray and get into the text. Father, I want to thank you so much that I have the opportunity of opening your word this morning and presenting it to your people. Lord, I pray for all who will be listening this morning. I ask that you would work in and through their hearts, that you would draw them near to yourself. Lord, that their confidence in you would be deepened, that their hope in you would be full, that their peace in you would be deep. And I pray, O Lord, that we as your people would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of your name. I ask that you would guide us in your wisdom. And I pray even now, as I continue to give this message, that you would empower me and enable me. Help us to listen, lead us into your will, and glorify your name, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're looking first at the supremacy of Christ over all heavenly and earthly realities. That's in verse 20 to 22. And we pick it up here in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, where Paul is speaking of the power of God the Father worked, the power that God the Father worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead and to seat him at his right hand. Now, throughout the New Testament, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is depicted as the action, really, of God the Father. And this is significant because it is the mark of God's approval. Christ's resurrection and ascension is the mark of God's acknowledgement and approval that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of all. So we have in God's power, God vindicating his Son on the stage of human history and really before the entire cosmos and giving him the highest honor and authority. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, just one book over, really. You can flip there if you like. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. And we read Paul's words there as well. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here, back in Ephesians, in verse 21, Paul shifts his focus from God's power to raise Jesus to where Jesus is now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Now we have to understand, this is not spatial in nature. There's not a place in the physical universe that we're going to discover with a telescope one day and see Jesus sitting on a heavenly throne. As cool as that would be, that's not what Paul's saying here. This is a position of power and authority over every spiritual reality. It is a position beyond our physical dimension. Paul writes, Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now these here are spiritual realities. Paul picks up again on them in chapter 6, verse 12. These are entities that were defeated and disarmed by Christ on the cross, but yet they are still active and in rebellion to him. And nonetheless, Paul asserts that Jesus is over them. And note, it's not a little bit over, but far above. And that means that every demon, every spiritual force of evil is in subjection to Christ. Now, we have to remember, much like us, Paul's readers lived alongside competing claims to spiritual authority. In their day, there were magic cults and man-made religions, emperor worship, and the like. I mean, really, ancient Rome was, in a sense, a religiously pluralistic society, much like our society. And here he's unapologetic, and he's showing that Jesus has no real competitors. He is supreme. We should also add that this implies that Jesus is over every angel and archangel and every other so-called god. He is supreme over the entire spiritual realm. And yet that's not all. Paul goes on to say in verse 21 that Christ is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is, Christ is over every being in every age. All rulers, all authorities on earth as well. And so you see Jesus here is over presidents and prime ministers and kings and governors and generals and anyone else in the world. Yet this is still not the extent of his supremacy. Paul writes, and he put all things under his feet in verse 22. And again, this is God the Father putting all things underneath Christ. That is the entire created order under Jesus. So suns and storms and seasons and seas and sky and sicknesses and disease and even death itself is all under him. And we have to remind ourselves again, and remember, this is not a future reality that Paul is speaking of, but actually a present one. The entire universe is subject to Christ even now. But how do we reconcile this reality with what we actually see around us? Christ is supreme. He has been made so by God the Father, exalted to his right hand. All things are under him right now. But we don't see his supremacy acknowledged. Jesus' name is not honored or his law kept by a vast majority of people. So how can this be? Well, the Bible actually wrestles with this question as well. The author of Hebrews picks up on this very issue in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. I'd like to read that for you. And we read in chapter 2, verse 5 to 9 in Hebrews, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'" So you see, while we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus currently, his supremacy will be fully manifested at his return. This is why the author of Hebrews says, "in the world to come," in verse 2. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus is now over all things. And so all things, either willingly or unwillingly or unwittingly, are made to serve his ultimate purpose. Remember, we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works, quote, "all things according to the counsel of his will, even the motives and actions of evil people and corrupt governments and coronaviruses. God works all things." As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 45, verses 6 to 7, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all things." You see, it is an immense comfort and confidence for the believer to know that Christ is supreme over all heavenly and earthly realities. It should give us hope in the midst of hopeless situations. It should give us courage in the face of real threats. Even the Apostle Paul had this confidence. He was so confident in Christ's supremacy over all things that he understood that his demonically induced ailment was under Christ's sovereign authority and his supremacy, according to his good purpose. You can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. But moreover, in this very letter, we read of Paul's confidence. We see a glimpse of it here. So confident of Christ's supremacy was he that he referred to himself in chapter 3, verse 1, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome, but of Christ. You see, Roman authorities may have put him on house arrest, but the Apostle Paul knew the only reason he was there was that Christ was working all things according to the counsel of his will. He knew that Christ was truly supreme over all things. And so what had happened to him, what was happening to him, and where he ended up was exactly where Christ intended him to be. It was his will. And what a will it was! While Paul was imprisoned, he wrote letters that have shaped the world today, the one that we're actually studying this morning. Oh, that you and I would have that kind of confidence. That is my prayer for us today, to know that God has purpose in your circumstances that go far beyond what you can see. He is supreme. And so, dear brother and sister, in the midst of this crisis, while questions and anxieties may come, you and I can take great confidence and comfort in knowing two things. First, that Jesus is supreme over all reality. COVID-19 didn't catch him off guard, nor did the world's response to it. The second thing we can be comforted in is Jesus, as supreme over all, has already ruled in our favor. He is already identified with us. He has already died for us. I want to be very honest with you this morning. It may be that this crisis leads to our economic ruin, and it may lead to our temporal loss, and it may lead to the upending of Western civilization. These are real possibilities. But I want us to know that it can never lead to eternal loss. It can only serve to lead to eternal glory. Christ's supremacy over all reality, spiritual and physical, should instill us with great comfort. The God who is sovereign over physical things we cannot see and spiritual things that we cannot see is also sovereign over the physical realities we can see. And the good news is that he is for us. And this leads us to the next aspect of Christ's supremacy as the head of the church. And we read this in verse 22, the second part of verse 22 and verse 23. Now we read there in verse 22 that after exalting Christ over every spiritual and earthly reality, God, quote, gave him as head over all things to the church. So the supreme Christ over all creation, all seen and unseen realities in all time, is the church's leader. Now, why does that matter? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 23 that the church is, in fact, Christ's body, quote, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We must not miss the weight of what Paul is saying here. First, he's saying that Christ fills the entire universe. He fills all in all. That means he is omnipresent. And he picks up on this again in chapter 4, verse 10. The second thing is that Christ, while he fills the whole cosmos, the omnipresent Christ, he uniquely fills the church. She is, quote, the fullness of him. She is his body on earth, the presence of Christ manifested on earth. And this was, if we remember, Paul's first lesson at his conversion. Remember, he's on his way to imprison Christians as a Pharisee, as a religious elite, thinking that he is doing what is good and right. And the first words Paul heard Jesus speak after being knocked down by heaven's light were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 to 5. So the omnipresent Christ, the supreme Lord of all, who has every subatomic particle subjected to him, and every archangel bowing before him, manifests his presence uniquely on earth through the church, his body. There's two big implications I need to give to you that today that flow from this. The first is this, that the church shares in Christ's authority. We have as our ruler the supreme authority over heaven and earth. We are vitally and spiritually and presently connected to him if we are believing in Jesus this morning. And just as Jesus was doing the Father's will in his authority, we now seek to do Christ's will in his authority. And that will is ultimately to go and make disciples and bring glory to God. Now, there is an authority, you see, that the church has in the spiritual and moral realm. And therefore, she has a right to call sin what it is in private and what it is in public. And she has the right to proclaim forgiveness in Christ as the exalted and supreme Lord and the only mediator between God and humanity. As well, she has the right, the authority in Christ to deal with the demonic. And we'll get into that later on in Ephesians. And she has the right to intercede on behalf of the city and the country and the world. So you see, the church shares in Christ's authority. Now, this does not mean you and I get to do whatever we want to do. It means that we do what Christ wants us to do as revealed in his word. Now, there are many revealed commands we have in Scripture, too many to list now, that flow out of our identity as God's people. But there is one other point we need to make from here. This leads us actually to our last point. The church, as the assembled people of God, is the expression of Christ's presence on earth. She is not the building. And therefore, there is an inescapably incarnational aspect to our life as God's people. You see, the body cannot be scattered permanently. Jesus manifests himself when the body is assembled in a unique way. It is in the assembled people of God that the living Christ has chosen to presence himself among his people. We read in Matthew 18:20, a verse many of you are familiar with, Jesus' words, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You see, it is in the assembled people of God that Jesus has chosen to apportion gifts for the mutual edification of its members. It is in the assembled people of God through whom the Lord chooses to speak through his word taught and prayed and sung and proclaimed in a very incarnational way. And I submit to you that every honest saint this morning sitting in an empty room listening to this feels this weight acutely. It is in the church assembled that the presence of Christ is to be encountered. Now, in order for the church then to be the church, the implication is clear. She needs to assemble. We cannot be the body of Christ if we are continually scattered. Now, obviously, we are in a season where we are limited from meeting together in large numbers. And I'd like to add that we are limited first by loving concern for our neighbors, not fear. And second, we are limited because we are seeking to be in cooperation with the governing authorities. Now yet, even with these things in mind, we should be seeking, where able, to assemble for prayer and worship and fellowship. This is what Christ wants us to do. Now, I have to be clear, the building can stay empty permanently, but when two or more of us assemble, Christ is present. That could be in the basement, the condo, a townhouse, an office, or even a walk around the block. I was reflecting with one of our brothers this week on our vision as a church to become a diverse community of disciple-making disciples for the glory of God and the joy of others. We have always had the conviction that in order to see this vision realized, we would need to focus less on programs and public worship on Sunday and put our energies towards sharing life and ministry together in smaller gatherings throughout the city, throughout the week, reaching out to our neighborhoods and networks with the love and message of Christ. Now, it's interesting that while we've been seeking to move toward this expression of church as a community rather than an event for over the last 4 years, we're actually at a place now where it's no longer a goal, it's a necessity. And for those who have been casual consumers of religious goods on Sunday, they find themselves without a church. The church has been dissolved. And yet for the saint who is engaged in the life and ministry of Christ, church has simply taken a different form. Now, I need to be clear. I'm not suggesting being irresponsible or negligent by ignoring health restrictions. I am saying that there is nothing like the assembled church on earth. Virtual gatherings are just that. They're virtual. They are no substitute for the real thing. And I believe that time will eventually show this to be the reality. Now, practically, I know that some of you this morning and this afternoon are going to be meeting in your life groups today. Some groups will be less than 15 in accordance with the regulations. Others will meet together just simply over Zoom or WhatsApp or some other technological mechanism, while others will have a combination of both in-person meetings as well as over Zoom or WhatsApp. But let me encourage you, where possible, without recklessly endangering the well-being of others, continue to meet together in the flesh. You see, there are two opposite errors we have to avoid here. One is irresponsibility and just negligence. The other side is unwarranted fear and anxiety. Both of these things are antithetical to our faith. But you and I are the body, and the body is interdependent. It's an interdependent organism that requires proximity to function. And moreover, as members of his body, we will desire to be face to face. I appreciate what the Apostle John wrote in his second letter to the church. In verse 10, he says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink." It's the ancient form of media. "Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." You see, joy can only be complete when we're face to face, when we're in person. And I pray that we will seek to be face to face even while being responsible and obeying our government restrictions. So, dear believer, this morning, take heart and take courage. Our Savior is supreme over our lives and our families and our country and our world and the cosmos. Man and devils may seek to usurp that authority or dismiss it, but they will never succeed in doing so. And so let us take comfort in the fact that Jesus has already ruled in our favor and is bringing about his will, bringing forward his agenda, even in the midst of our strange days. May Christ be with you always.